I got a little bit of a testimony. My heart was blessed this week. Was your heart blessed sometime this week? I hope it was. The sun is shining. The fall weather is here. The trees are changing color. We're picking the corn. Life is good, amen? Some of you, you don't look very convinced. It's good. Life is good. I had the blessing this week on Wednesday night of speaking to the youth, and so I thought I would bring you a little bit of a state of the youth report. I was thinking about what our youth group was like when I arrived here 8 years ago. You guys knew it had been 8 years, right? We had our anniversary back in August, and you forgot. It's okay, I didn't get you flowers, so don't worry about it. 8 years ago, and what I realized as I walked into our youth group, it is night and day different. The group dynamics, the culture of the group, it's so much more healthy than it was 8 years ago. And God has really blessed that group. So what I'd like you to do today is if you see any of our youth leaders, Scott and Julie, Tyler and Jana, Jesse, Austin and Emily, if you see them today, would you thank them for the hard work they're doing with that youth group? Their leadership has made a profound difference in that group. And as I got to talk with them, I was very encouraged, a little discouraged, but mostly encouraged. I was a little discouraged because I learned something. I learned that none of those kids know what punk rock is. I didn't know I was that old. I mean, some of you don't know what punk rock is because you're that old, but I didn't know I was that old. I mean, is the world changing that fast now? Goodness sakes. I mean, maybe it's better for them that they don't know, but I was discouraged more about myself than the youth. But there were a couple of comments that left me very encouraged. We talked about a number of things. The kids shared that they watched the documentary, The Social Dilemma, at school. It's a documentary on Netflix about social media. And I've mentioned it before. If you haven't watched it, you really need to watch this. And in response to that, one of the young men watched this documentary, saw the problems of social media, and decided to delete all of his accounts. I thought, wow, when we have young people who, when they're confronted with a problem, are willing to make the sacrifices necessary to try and have a better life and a better future, I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged. That's good news for the future when we have young people with integrity and resolve. That is really, really encouraging to me. One of the other things we talked about was the future of the church, and what I was trying to instill in them is the sense that they are the future of this church. In 20 to 30 years, this church will be whatever it is they make out of it. The rest of us will either be gone or part of the church in heaven, but this will be their church. They've got to decide what they're going to do with it. And so I put the question to them. I said, what do you guys think the future of the church looks like? And I got a number of answers, but one young man raised his hand. He said, I think it's a lot like exile. I said, yes. You want to bless your pastor's heart. You get the youth to demonstrate that they're listening to the sermons. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. Because for 3 weeks now, that's what I've been telling you. It is my opinion, my belief, that the church is heading into an experience in our day and in our generation that will be a lot like exile. I arrived at that conclusion by going to Scripture and saying, God, is there something here that helps us make sense of the crazy times that we're living in? Because the world seems to be turned on its head, and it doesn't seem to be going well for the church, at least the church in North America. God, is there something here, a picture, a metaphor, or some frame of reference that gives us guidance for how we're to live our lives in the midst of this. And what I came away with was this picture of metaphor. It's this experience of the Jews in the Old Testament. But what you find in 1 Peter is Peter takes that experience and says, this applies to the church. And at least in my reading of the text, I see so many parallels between Peter's context and our context. It just seems to make sense. And so 2 weeks ago, I actually argued that, you know what, the evangelical church, the tradition we're broadly affiliated with, we have not been some victim in this that has no fault. Because in so many ways, the church and the evangelical church in particular has capitulated to this secular modernity that has relegated religion and spirituality to the realm of the private as if it has no implication in any public forum whatsoever. You just keep that stuff at home or in your churches, and we just kind of went along with it. And for too long, we have accepted a biblical illiteracy as the new normal in churches. We have churches full of professing Christians that, if we're honest, just do not know the Bible. They don't read it. They don't know what's in it. We've just gone along with these things. And then last week, I said, you know, you don't have to go anywhere to end up in exile. You don't have to be carried away from your hometown. Babylon will come to you. In fact, I think a really good argument can be made. We've been living in Babylon for a long time. We're just waking up to the reality of it now. But it's okay. Because even if the church finds itself in Babylon, in exile, that sort of experience, God has never abandoned us. God is with us. And so if that is the case, then the prophet Jeremiah reminds us that our task in exile was to build homes and to plant gardens. And to have children, and to celebrate weddings, and to give our children in marriage to one another, and to prosper. Our task in exile is to settle down without settling in. The task is to live in Babylon without actually becoming Babylonian. And that task requires an incredible amount of discernment. It's discernment that we only get on the backside of the work of theology, work that properly belongs in the church, not just in the pulpit, amongst the people, not in the academy, here. And this is something, again, I've argued that the evangelical church in many ways has abandoned. The work of theology, if you remember, has three components. The first is confession. It's whatever we say is true, what we believe to be the case, particularly what is true about the person of God. What is true about the person of God as revealed in His Word. That's the first piece. The second piece is reflection. We take the truth of God's word, and then we think very deeply about it. We ask the question, what does this mean? If this is true, what are the implications of it? And that takes us to the third step of the cultivation of virtue. So we begin with the truth of Scripture. We ask, what does this truth mean? And then we figure out how to live it in the world in which we are. And on the tail end of that, you end up with a sort of discernment that can see through culture to see things as they are. So now you can understand the problem of biblical illiteracy. If we don't read the Bible and we don't know what God says about it, we never arrive at discernment. Thus, we never learn to live well in Babylon. Guess what? We just become Babylonian. That's the short way of saying it. If you don't read your Bible, if that's not what's informing our life, our belief, our worldview, something else will. And it's Babylon. It's the world. It's Western culture. And so it matters that we begin right here. So what I want to do this morning is begin with Scripture, and I want us to look at a characteristic of God, what Scripture tells us God is like, and in particular a characteristic that gets harder and harder to believe in the plausibility structures that culture gives us. Culture gives us ideas about what is right or wrong, what could be the case, what is not the case, what is more likely than less likely, what's believable and unbelievable. And in those plausibility structures, the idea of the sovereignty of God gets harder to hold on to in the world in which we live. Sovereignty is not really a word we use very much anymore, is it? Sovereignty is kingship. Sovereignty is the idea that God reigns, he rules, he sits on the throne. It's a word about power and authority and dominion. And the witness of Scripture from the beginning of creation to the end of Revelations is that the one true king, the one true sovereign is God. This is what Isaiah chapter 8 says. He will swallow up death forever. Good night. You want to talk about power and authority over death itself? Yes, over death. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Yahweh has spoken. It's pretty clear. Jeremiah chapter 32. Give you a little context for this passage. In Jeremiah chapter 32, the Babylonian army has returned to Jerusalem, besieged the city. They're about to conquer it. They're about to destroy it, carry the people off into exile. And God says, hey, Jeremiah, I got a really good idea for you. You see that field over there? Yeah, the one the Babylonian army's camped on. I think you should go buy it. And this is how Jeremiah responds. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And then he goes on to say, God, you got to help me make sense of this because this doesn't seem wise. But that's how he begins, with this confession about the nature of who God is. You're sovereign, and nothing is too hard for you. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Why would all of creation be celebrating? Let them say among the nations that the Lord, Yahweh, he reigns. Psalm 115, why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. He's going to do what he wants. Psalm 135, whatever Yahweh pleases, he does. Not just in heaven, but in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps. Daniel chapter 4. All the inhabitants of the earth, all of them, all 7 billion inhabitants, with all of our accomplishments and our impressive technology and our collective wisdom, or collective lack of wisdom, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Really? Nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Job 42. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He's the king. He's going to do what he wants. And what he wants gets done, period. That is sovereignty. power, dominion, and authority. This was not just the conviction of the ancient Israelites in the Old Testament, but the conviction of the New Testament Christians as well. The earliest creed, the earliest confession, was that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Sovereign. Understand the cost you paid. We got up and said the creed this morning. It cost us essentially nothing other than having to stand up and sit back down. In the first century, there was a cult to Caesar. They worshipped Caesar as a god in human form on earth, and the cult went something like this. You'd go to the temple, you'd take a little incense, you'd sprinkle it in the censer, and you'd say, "Caesar is Lord." But the Christians, they wouldn't do it because they said, "Jesus is Lord." And so Rome killed them, because they would not bend the knee. They believed in the sovereignty of God that much. When we bring up the doctrine of sovereignty and the adjacent doctrine of providence, sovereignty is that God is the king, that God has all power, that God can do what he wants, that he's in control. Providence is that God is taking care of things. Providence is that God is orchestrating the details of things to bring about his purposes in the end. It's that he's taking care of creation and he's taking care of us. So when we assert, confess, and proclaim that God is sovereign and that God has providence, well, all of a sudden we run into some pretty hard questions, don't we? If God really is in control, if God is king, if God has all power, then why are things still the way that they are? Why is there evil in the world? Why do we suffer? Why does a God who says he loves justice and hates injustice, if he has all power, continue to allow injustice? Why do bad things happen to good people? Or even if they're not good, why do bad things happen to innocent people? Why is there even such a thing as victims? If God has all power, he can do what he wants, whatever he wills comes to pass, and he says he cares about justice. That's a whole can of worms we're not going to open in this sermon. You're welcome. We'd be here for 3 hours or longer. Let me just say this about it. There are some really, really good conversations to have about that question. The church historically has expended a lot of time and a lot of ink reflecting on, thinking about, and providing answers to these questions. Understand that this is a question that every major world religion, every major philosophical system has wrestled with. And all of us have some sort of answer. The problem is that there's no one answer completely free of exception or qualification. So there it is. There's no one great solution, but let's not pretend there are no answers. But as we wrestle with that question, why is there suffering in the world? Can I give you another question to wrestle with? Why is it that God, when he decided to save the world, chose to do it the way he did? Why was it that a God who could save creation in any fashion that he chose to join himself to his creation in the theandric union of Christ, the Son of God and the man Jesus, one and perfectly one, two natures in one being? He joins himself to his creation and he enters into the experience of suffering. That's how salvation came. He decided to save by suffering with us. He decided to save by being the victim of injustice, by experiencing rejection and humiliation, and ultimately entering into our experience of death, and then bringing life. So if you're wrestling with the question, why is there evil in the world? Maybe another good question is, why did God save by entering into it and experiencing it? But this is not the only question that it raises. When we assert that God is sovereign, that he can do what he wants, that he will accomplish his will, how do we make sense when it doesn't seem like that's the case? How do we make sense of the world when it seems like the purposes of God are being thwarted? When the things God said, I'm going to do this, it doesn't seem to happen. How do we make sense of that? For early Israel, it was all the promises of God that they got at Sinai. God said, listen, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be with you. I will bless you. I will give you the land of Canaan. And then he promises to David, I will make you king in Jerusalem. And forever, forever, one of your descendants will sit on this throne. And then you get to the experience of exile, and it seems that every promise Yahweh has made has been overturned. And then I think about the church. What is it that Jesus says to Peter? He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And then I look at our context and I say, wait a minute. The church in America is receding. It's getting smaller, not bigger. I'm not ready to fight the gates of hell. I just like to beat modernity. Does God not care about what happens to his church? Well, of course, we profess from Scripture that he does. How do we make sense of these things? Why does the church languish if God cares, if God has all power to save and to transform? Why does it happen? And this is the question the Israelites are asking going into exile. And understand, at this period of history, the predominant worldview was not monotheistic. That's our worldview. We believe there's one God and only one God. They didn't think that way, not even most Jewish people. Now, at that time, there were certainly prophets who were preaching this message, but it was a new idea at the time. This was something God was revealing to the prophets really for the first time, and there was indications of it earlier, but it was never adopted wholesale as a people. They believed in lots of gods. So Yahweh was the Israelites' God. That was their personal national God. But remember, their history is that they moved into the land of Canaan. And the idea was that gods were kind of localized. They were gods of nations and of places. So they worshipped Yahweh because that was their national God. But they also worshipped Baal and Molech and Asherah and a host of others because those were the Canaanite gods. And when you live in Canaan, you do as the Canaanites do. In that sort of worldview, when you go into battle against an enemy, it's not just a conflict of arms. It's not just my guys versus your guys, but it's my God or gods versus your God or gods. So when Israel was carried off into exile, it's not just a crisis of culture or of being displaced from your homeland. It is a spiritual crisis. The question they're asking themselves is, wait a minute, is Yahweh not strong enough to keep his promises? It's not just an issue of like whether he kept his promise or not, it's a question of power. Does he have the ability? Has our God been defeated by another God? And if that other God is stronger than our God, should we continue to worship Yahweh? You see this very clearly in 2 Kings chapter 18. A little bit of context here. In 2 Kings 18, the northern kingdom of Israel has already been conquered by the Assyrians. And now the Assyrians are attempting to conquer Judah. And actually, they basically conquered all of it. The only city still standing is Jerusalem. That's the only one left. And on the throne at the time is Hezekiah. He's one of the righteous kings of the southern kingdom. And the king of Assyria sends one of his officers, his officials, called the Rav Shikah, to bring a message to the king, but also to the soldiers standing on the wall defending the city. And the Rav Shekah said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." You hear the language of kingship. "The king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Thus says the king." Now he's speaking to the men on the wall. "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, 'Yahweh will deliver us.' For has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered their land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Harmat and Arpad? And where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hands that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" That sort of argument only works when you believe in other gods. And this really is the brilliance of the prophets. The prophets, led by God, saw right through this. And they held on to this conviction that it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, God is still in control. If we as a people go into exile, then it must be the will of God. And what Isaiah is about to tell us in chapter 46 is that, well, it might seem like he's defeated, but he can't be defeated. There are no other gods. Isaiah chapter 46. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Bel and Nebo, by the way, are Babylonian gods. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into exile. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, I will save. I don't know about you, but that I love that. He's saying, your idols are burdens you've got to tote about. But you've been the burden I've carried about. You make idols, but they do not save. I made you. I'll carry you. And I will save. To whom will you liken me? Make me equal and compare me that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it onto their shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place. It stands there. It can't be moved from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his troubles. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you rebels. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. And then don't miss verse 11. This is key. I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. That's Babylon, by the way. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from my righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. You think the gods of Babylon have defeated me? No. They're not gods. They're burdens you tote around. And you've been the burden I carry around, and I will continue to carry it, and I will save. Idols cannot save. I will save. I've not been defeated by Babylon. Babylon's just another pawn in the game. I am God, he says. And at the right time, I will bring about salvation. God is always in control, no matter the circumstance. This is the conviction of the church today, the church of old, and Israel before it. God is always in control, and God is always working to accomplish his purposes. But look out. There is a parallel temptation when we say these things, when we profess these to be true. David Wells describes the temptation this way. He says, if we profess that God is sovereign in his providence, which we are we unreasonable to think that he's presently resolving the contradiction between what is and what should be? Might it not be possible to identify the place and the ways in which this is happening? If so, we would have in our hands means by which to reduce the power of this contradiction and find meaning in the wasteland of modernity. That sounds good, doesn't it? And hence we stumble into one of the great religious deceptions of the day, that what is meaningful religiously speaking is what God is currently doing. Reasoning along these lines would seem to account for a widespread habit, not only among charismatics, but broadly throughout the evangelical world, and not only on the conservative end of Protestantism, but at its theologically liberal end too. This habit of announcing what God is doing in the world today, as if the script of human life yielded plain descriptions of the details of his providence. The older, culturally elitist liberalism was given to declaring that Christ's kingdom was breaking through wherever the latest evolutionary development happened to be taking place. Liberationists of all kinds today catch sight of God wherever social injustice, as defined by leftist standards, is being overthrown. South American liberationists see God's hand in the defeat of entrenched political power and North American capitalism. North American black liberationists see God's hand in the rattling of the white establishment. Feminist liberationists see God's hand in the erosion of male power. The World Council of Churches, with its strong commitment to pluralism, sees God doing all kinds of things in other religions. And far too many TV evangelists have heard God whispering in their ears that he wants them to find their way into the wallets of their viewers. Seems everybody sees God doing something different. But unless God specifically grants an individual the power to declare what he is doing in the world, as is the case of the biblical prophets, the attempt to name such things is nothing more or less than an attempt at such control. 8 years ago, you guys hired a kid to be your pastor. Some of you are wondering if he's even shaving yet. You were wondering, is this kid going to be able to do the job? I was wondering that myself. And very early on, I realized that I needed some help. I needed to be connected with people who were older, wiser, more experienced than me. So I reached out to the district. I said, hey, is there anybody who can mentor me, that I can talk to, that can help me from doing stupid things because I didn't know any better? And our district superintendent at the time connected me with another pastor, and we began to have conversations about church and ministry and struggles we were dealing with in church. And all of the conversations kept coming back to this persistence that I needed to have a vision for the church. He kept telling me that. And he gave me this book by Andy Stanley called Visioneering. And if I had been wiser, I would have known that was the first sign that this wasn't a good idea. But that's where we started. And he kept telling me, you need to have a vision for your church. You need to have a vision for your church. And my problem was I didn't really understand the mechanics of how this worked. How does one get this vision? Like, what happens when you pray to God and you say, God, I think I'm supposed to have a vision for your church. So please give me a vision. Show me what you're doing. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. You know, show me where you're working in the world so that we can come alongside and work with you. Like, give me a vision, God, and then nothing happens. What are you supposed to do then? He just kept hammering, you got to find a vision. And so finally, in my frustration, I said to this guy, I said, look, we've been having a lot of conversations about this, and it really seems to me that what you're calling a vision is just something the leader makes up. You just kind of make up some preferred future, and then you go baptizing it. You get up in the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, and try and get people to go along with it. Is that what we're doing here? More or less. Oh. And that was the last conversation I ever had with him. You'll be encouraged to know I don't think he's in ministry anymore. But we have this incredible capacity, do we not? To imagine that whatever it is we believe is right and good and true for the future must also be God's will for the future. That whatever we would prefer, God must be doing. But that's actually not a very biblical way to think about the providence of God. Because Scripture actually tells us some really surprising things about how God works behind the scenes, things that, if we're being honest, I'm not entirely sure we're very comfortable with. Because we live in a culture where we have grown accustomed to a right to information. We're Americans. We have the right to know, especially young people. We've grown up on the internet. We believe that if it can be known, we should be able to find it. But this is not what Scripture tells us. Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable. You can't Google this. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. You don't get to make the assessment. You don't get to judge God. You don't have the capacity. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. Nobody. Daniel chapter 4, he gives wisdom to the wise. And knowledge to those who have understanding. He's the source of it. We don't explore him with it. He's the source. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Proverbs 25, it is the glory of God to conceal things, to hide it. But the glory of kings is to search it out. Matthew chapter 11, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, but revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. It's an incredible statement. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Are you catching this? Everything you might want to know about God is hidden, and you have no access into it unless God chooses to reveal it to us. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this, making known to us the mystery of his will. That's how he talks about the will of God, His providence, His sovereignty, it's mysterious. According to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then jumping to chapter 3, He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. God had a plan. It was a mystery. It's been hidden for ages. Who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. God's will and how He works behind the scenes is almost always hidden from us. The only way you catch a glimpse is if God reveals it. And that's what Paul is so excited about. That's why Paul's so jazzed about Jesus, because in the person of Jesus, we caught a picture, the clearest picture we've ever been given, of what God intends and purposes and the end of history that God is going to bring about. The end of history is salvation. And here's what's incredible, and nobody would have guessed this. The Gentiles get to get in on it. Can you believe it? I know you guys are like, we've been Gentiles a long time. But Paul, he was excited about this because it was a revealing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. This is the second reason Paul's really excited. Because what happens because of Jesus is that the Spirit of God comes to live in us. The Spirit of God knows God, so the Spirit of God can reveal to us things about God that we never had access into before. And that's amazing. But understand, what God is doing in the midst of everything, in our context, in our country, in our culture, in our church, in a church in America that's in decline, what God is doing is probably hidden from us. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't say anything meaningful about what God is doing. We certainly can, and David Wells goes on to make that point. He said, the point of all this for our discussion is that Christ's work, the point of all this for our discussion here is that Christ's work on the cross and the glory of His person are the sole criteria that we have for reading what God is doing in the world today. Anything that does not arise from Christ's saving death, as interpreted by Scripture, that does not promote Christ's glory as understood by the apostles' teaching, that does not bear the stamp of His grace as seen in obedience to His word, love for His gospel, commitment to His church, and service of others cannot rightly be characterized as the work of God. So you will hear me say at times, this is the will of God for our church. But what I hope you notice is I don't do it too much, and it's always in accordance with Scripture. So in the last year, what have I told you over and over and over again? It is the will of God that we become a church of prayer. Why? Because it's the will of God that every church becomes a church of prayer. It's not very controversial stuff, is it? What am I telling you right now? We must become a church rooted in the Word of God. Why? Because every church needs to be a church rooted in the Word of God. These are just things that Scripture has made plain. But I also hope you've heard, as I've said, I think the church is going into exile. Could be wrong. Kind of hope that I am. But I believe that to be true. But it's not the same thing. What we have to hold on to, what we must come back to again and again and again, is the truth as it is revealed in Scripture. The problem is, Scripture does not always give us insights into our context. What do we do in particular in this culture, in this place, in this country, in this day? And how do we know You understand, right, that we're going to have to make a lot of really important decisions that have very significant consequences for our lives, and we will have to make them in the dark. But you realize that there's a word for this, right? Faith. Faith. Faith is a deep conviction, a deep-seated trust in the character of God as revealed in His Word, that is realized and expressed in obedience to that Word. Even when all of our situations, all of our circumstances tell us that we're wrong, when it seems by outward standards that God has failed, that all of culture has just given up on the idea of God and the idea of faithfulness, and Christianity may seem to many to be outdated, antiquated, a waste of time, we continue to believe in the character of God and act on the truth of His Word. The most important decisions for obedience are usually the ones made in the dark. The most important decisions for obedience are the ones made in the dark, when we cannot see the end of it. But we choose it because we just trust who He says He is. Like the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations, he's standing there, he's looking at the rubble of Jerusalem. And I'll paraphrase. He says, God, You have destroyed the city that I love. You have destroyed Your own people. You've destroyed Your own temple. And You've made me chew on gravel. How's that for an image? This is what Jeremiah the prophet says to the Lord. You made me chew on gravel. And I have no hope left. But, and here's where he turns in chapter 3 of Lamentation. But this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His faithfulness does not come to an end. His mercies are new every morning. He's choosing to believe what God has said about Himself, even though all the evidence says it cannot be true. And that is his hope. If we are going into exile, that must be our hope, and a confident faith. I've been encouraging you guys to read through 1 Peter and then read through it again and again and again. Read it in a single sitting. It's not long. But read it over and over till it becomes second language to you. If you have done that, you've probably picked up on some of the themes that recur again and again, namely the theme of suffering. This is what Peter says. He says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Did you catch that? Honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. That's His character. So acknowledge that, and then you have hope. But you have to confess it first. It's about His character. And do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile you for your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Oh, verse 17, this is a hard one, church. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will. We're all good with God being sovereign and sitting on the throne and having all power and all authority, and whatever he wills happens. Until it may be the will of the Lord that I suffer for doing good. But then this is what he says in chapter 4, because we come right back to that problem of evil, don't we? Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. So if you're frustrated with the problem of evil and your participation in the problem, maybe we remember Christ's participation in the problem. Maybe that's the basis for a mindset for exile. And then there's a good word at the end of the book. I'll read it to you. Humble yourselves. You know, just as we prayed. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He will lift you up, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. What will sustain a church that goes into exile? Faith. A firm conviction in who God has said he is. And a deep trust that at the right time, he will save, he will deliver, he will exalt. Because he cares for you.